Good morning. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to Luke, the 16th chapter, we're going to look at that chapter and a familiar part of it in our lesson here this morning. This is a chapter that, in the general context, deals with the attitude and the approach that we have toward material things. And in the midst of this, we see the familiar account of the rich man and Lazarus. And I want to hone in on this account in our lesson here this morning. I want to go ahead and read, beginning at verse 19 of Luke 16, I'll read down through verse 31 to get this fresh in our minds, and then we'll dig into some specific things that are brought out here in these verses. But verse 19 there says, "Now there was a certain rich man, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen, living in luxury every day. A certain beggar named Lazarus was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Yes, even the dogs came and licked his sores. It happened that the beggar died, and that he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and he was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his bosom. He cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now here he is comforted, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, that those who want to pass from here to you are not able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' He said, 'I ask you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, so they won't also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them.' He said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rises from the dead." As we think about this passage, there's, first of all, a lot of debate on this passage as to whether this is a parable of Jesus or whether this is a record of actual events. And as I look at this passage, I don't see the typical characteristics of a parable. To me, this is a passage that contains a true record of actual events. But if you understand this to be a parable, it won't change too much about the lessons that we're going to look at in our lesson here this morning, as we think about things that can be gleaned from the story of the rich man and Lazarus. We first of all, as we think about this story, see a demonstration of what it is that makes someone truly wealthy. When you think about the turning of the tables that's brought out there in verse 25, when Abraham says to the formerly rich man, "Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in the same way bad things, but now here he is comforted and you are in anguish." We often see turning of the tables like this from God as we think about people who seem to have it made, who seem to be real high and mighty. Maybe it's because of earthly wealth. Maybe it's because of how they're esteemed or the position that they're in, the power that they may have from an earthly perspective. We often see people who are not at all what God wants, but they are esteemed very highly in the eyes of the world, and the tables are turned on them as those who exalt themselves are abased, while those who humble themselves, God exalts. And we certainly see that with the rich man and Lazarus, and it demonstrates for us that what made these two individuals truly successful in life or not was not how much they had materially or how successful they were from the world's perspective, but rather it was whether or not they were rich toward God. Now, we recognize that material wealth is not wrong in itself. It's not that the point of the story here is to say that the rich man was wrong for being rich materially. That's not the point. And we also recognize that being materially poor is not virtuous in itself. But what is virtuous is having the right attitude, the right approach toward material things, not making them out to be something that they're not.
and to put them in their proper place and to have the right perspective on life, the right frame of mind, the right approach, the right prioritizing in life. And we certainly see that exemplified with the rich man and Lazarus. It's interesting as you think about Lazarus, and some of you are probably familiar with the fact that the name Lazarus means he whom God helps. And we certainly see that with this man in this story, as Lazarus was the one who was truly being taken care of and helped by God. Now, the rich man had opportunity, so in a sense, the rich man was helped by God as well, but the rich man did not seize that opportunity and thus did not receive the full help that God offers to us. But the point that I really want to underscore is that it was the one who received God's help who was truly wealthy, who was truly the one who was the richest by far of the two. You think about passages like 1 Timothy 6, 5 and 6, where the Holy Spirit through Paul warns against those who suppose that gain is godliness, or that godliness is a means of gain, I should say. That is an attitude that we express today as being the prosperity gospel. And the Holy Spirit through Paul shows us in 1 Timothy 6, 5, that is not at all what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures don't teach that serving the Lord is a blueprint for earthly wealth, but there is a way in which gain and godliness are connected, as we see in verse 6. As the writer goes on to say, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is gain itself. It's gain that is worth far more than the earthly wealth of people like the rich man in Luke 16. What Lazarus had was far more valuable, was worth far more. And it's important to see things through that perspective that Scripture gives us as we think about what really matters in life. I know I've quoted this verse 100 times here, probably more, but Revelation 2 and verse 9, when you think about the church at Smyrna being addressed, one of only two churches of the seven addressed in chapters 2 and 3, that was given no rebuke. They were a faithful church. They were solid in their service to God. And they were told by the Lord, I know your poverty, but you are rich. That's what true riches, true wealth is about. And it's important, and the story of the rich man and Lazarus help us to have this perspective, but it's important to see life through the lens of Scripture so that we see it that way, so that we understand our lives the way God is describing them in His Word. When it comes to what makes us truly successful in life, when it comes to what makes us truly doing well in life or not, it's not about what the world says. Much of what the world says makes a person successful are things that aren't wrong in themselves, but they're not what life's about. But we see when we look at accounts like the rich man and Lazarus what life truly is about, and it helps us to properly value things. And I appreciate Brother Mark leading that song, Have You Counted the Cost? That song really helps us to have that proper perspective, that proper value system that God wants us to have as we think about the state that one is in who has all the things that the world says are important. Even if someone was to gain the whole world, but if he loses his own soul, what does it profit him? As Jesus prompts that question in Luke or in Matthew 16 and in verse 26, the person who is in that scenario might be like the brethren at Laodicea in Revelation 3, who looked at their lives and says, we've gotten riches. We have need of nothing. We're doing so well. We're doing so great in our lives. And the Lord says to them, you don't know. You're the wretched one, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That was certainly the state of this man in Luke 16. He may have viewed himself as he was here on earth as doing so well in life. I've got things figured out. Things are really going my way. I don't know if he saw himself that way or not, but certainly others probably did when looking at his great wealth. But the truth is, this was a man, when we look at things through the lens that Scripture provides us, we can see that this is a man who is truly failing at life because he was not rich toward God. And certainly, the story of the rich man and Lazarus helps us to have that proper perspective. But the poor and wretched condition that the formerly rich man was in is underscored when we think about the severity of the torment that he now faced. There in Luke 16, if you look at verse 23, it first of all mentions him being in Hades, and then goes on to mention him being in torment. Now that first word that is used there, it mentions him being in Hades. If you have the King James Version, it'll use the word hell. Hell is typically, and in other translations follow this pattern, but hell is typically translated from the Greek word Gehenna, which is a different Greek word than Hades. Gehenna describes the eternal dwelling place of those who are unrighteous. But the Greek word used here is the Greek word Hades, and most translations will transliterate that to help make a distinction between the two. The Hadean realm is a realm that includes both unrighteous souls that have departed and are awaiting the day of judgment. And I believe Scripture shows us that it also is a realm that includes on the other side of the great gulf, so to speak, it includes righteous souls who have departed, who are awaiting the day of judgment. And I believe we see evidence of that in Acts chapter 2. When we think about what is said there about Jesus, as Peter, first of all, quotes from David a prophecy concerning Jesus, saying, "You will not leave my soul in Hades." And down at verse 31, Peter says that David, foreseeing this, spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that neither was his soul left in Hades, nor did his flesh see decay. That would indicate that his soul was in Hades. It wasn't left there, but his soul was in Hades between the time of his crucifixion and the time of his resurrection. There's a part of Hades that Jesus termed paradise in Luke 23:43 when talking to the thief who was crucified with him, the former thief who was crucified with him on the cross. But there is also a part of Hades, and this tends to be the more primary focus when thinking about Hades and the Hadean realm. There is a part of Hades that is referred to there in Luke 16 as torment. And this is where the formerly rich man found himself. And notice the seriousness, the severity of the pain that he was in as he was there in torment. He cried and said in verse 24, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." That is how great of pain he was in. That if he could just have Lazarus to just dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue, that would have seemed to provide him with great relief. That's the seriousness of the torment that he was in. And certainly that would continue, will continue throughout eternity, both in thinking about him being there in torment within the Hadean realm and also him facing eternity in hell. And I really wanted to underscore this because we recognize that in our society, there's a tendency for many, even sometimes religious people, maybe even sometimes Christians, to make light of hell. We might hear songs or we might hear something on TV or something that is joking about hell in a way that treats it as if it's almost funny for someone to be headed down the path that leads to spending eternity in hell. Or some might express things that indicates, "Well, I've got a lot of friends there, and I want to join my friends who are there," something to that effect. And that just flies in the face of the perspective that Scripture gives us of what hell is like and what this place of torment that unrighteous souls who have died awaiting the day of judgment are facing. This is something that is as severe, as serious as what we see in Luke 16:24, in which this formerly rich man just wanted the relief of having Lazarus dip the tip of his finger in water. That's how serious, that's how severe this torment is. And that ought to impress upon us the seriousness of sin. Anytime we're tempted to sin, to stop and think about this, this is what sin will leave us facing if we choose that course. This is where it leads, is facing such torment as the formerly rich man faced there in Luke 16 and verse 24. But as we think about his sin that was causing him to face this, we understand he was guilty of sin, probably just in general, was not somebody who was making an effort to serve the Lord. But we don't get a lot of details about what specific things in his life were lacking or what specific things in his life he was guilty of. And again, there was probably a lot that went into that. But one thing that does seem to be indicated by the passage and by the general context of Luke 16 is the fact that this was a man who was very wealthy and was not endeavoring to use that to be rich in good works. Notice there in Luke 16, up at verses 19 through 21, it mentions this man being clothed in purple and fine linen, living in luxury every day. That was his existence. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. But notice he has this beggar named Lazarus laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Yes, even the dogs came and licked his sores. In the situation that he was in, he clearly had great opportunity to be benevolent towards this man. And it would seem to be indicated that this was a man who, though he had great opportunity, great ability to use the material things that he was allowed to have in a way that would do good for others, in a way that would bring glory to God, he failed to do that. And that seems to be a key point that is brought out here, especially when we think about what is said earlier in the chapter with the parable of the unjust steward, and we'll look at a verse in that context in just a moment. But we see the principle in Scripture that whatever material wealth we have, there's a need to be rich in good works, and that again is what makes us truly rich in the eyes of God. Notice in 1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 17, this charge that is given for those who are rich in this present world. The first point that is made there is that those rich in this present world are not to be haughty, not to be high-minded. Think about, again, the perspective of the world when having material wealth that someone else does not, or having some esteem that someone else does not, there's a tendency to see ourselves more highly than that person. He says, avoid that. You're not any better than this person. In fact, if they're rich toward God and you're not, then they're actually in a far better condition than you. But he goes on to say that those rich in this present world must not have their hope set on the uncertainty of riches, but on the living God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And then verse 18 says that they do good, that they be rich in good works, that they be ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. And certainly, this man in Luke 16 had a great opportunity to do that. I don't know what his circumstances were like, if he had lots of opportunities besides Lazarus, but at a bare minimum, Lazarus was there at his gate, and he had great opportunity to help Lazarus, to give Lazarus things that would be needful for him to have his needs met, as he clearly often did not. And it doesn't seem to be indicated that the rich man at all gave him the kind of help that he should have. He was not rich in good works, though he was materially rich. And if you look back there in Luke 16, a little bit earlier on in the chapter, in the midst of the parable of the unjust steward, where we have a number of points that are made, and some things are harder to understand than other passages of Scripture, but one thing is clear when we look at the parable of the unjust steward, that God is stressing to us, if you're not faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you, to your trust, the true riches? If God looks at us and says, well, you're not dependable, you're not reliable in using the temporal things you have in the way that I want you to use them, then why should I trust you with the far greater riches, with the far greater wealth that we spoke about earlier? That certainly is something to reflect on when we think about the account of the rich man and Lazarus. But as we think about this man's response to the condition that he's now in, because of his sin, because of his failure to be rich in good works as God desired, we see that he wanted to have a do-over. He wanted to have another opportunity to go back and to at least be given some relief in the situation that he was in. Verse 24, again, he cries to Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But you remember Abraham's response. Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now here he is comforted, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, that those who want to pass from here to you are not able, and that no one may cross over from there to us. The rich man is told, it's too late. You had your opportunity. It's not that God's not a merciful God. As we see him pleading for mercy there in verse 24, God is a merciful God. God, as he looks at people in affliction, has a desire to relieve them of that suffering, and he's gone to great lengths to make that possible. But God's merciful character must not be taken to an extent that conflicts with the fact that he is also a perfectly just God. And a perfectly just God, and we're going to talk more about that, Lord willing, this afternoon. But a perfectly just God who has created a means by which, in his love, he allows us to be justly declared righteous. He's created a just way that we can do that. He cannot look at someone who has not accepted that path, who has not accepted that means to being declared righteous, and say, well, I'm going to declare you righteous anyway, or I'm going to allow you to not have to face the wages of your unrighteousness. That would not be in keeping with the perfectly just character of God. What is in keeping with the character of God is that he has warned us, if you don't submit to me during your time here on earth as you have the opportunity, if you don't seize that opportunity, you're not going to be able to have any do-over after your time on earth is over. And that principle is true not only when it comes to physical death, but also when it comes to the day of judgment. We recognize that our opportunity to serve God is before either physical death comes or the day of judgment comes, whichever happens first. But in Matthew 24, 42, in talking about the day of judgment, Jesus there makes the point that we need to be ever watching. Watch, therefore, because he says, you don't know in what hour your Lord comes. And a similar exhortation could be given when we think about physical death. James 4, when those Christians were boasting, we're going to go into such and such a city and stay there for a year and buy and sell and get gain, they were told, you don't know what will happen tomorrow. You don't know if you're even going to be here tomorrow. If you don't know if your life is going to continue here on earth tomorrow, you ought not have that presumptuous attitude. But the point I really want to underscore as we connect this to the rich man and Lazarus is that the formerly rich man, as he was living this life filled with luxury, it seems highly unlikely that he was thinking about the fact that one day this is all going to end. I can't take it with me when I go, so to speak. It's going to be all for naught if I'm not rich toward God. He doesn't seem to have thought of that as the focus of his life. But certainly we need to have that perspective and have that sense of urgency, in a sense of serving God, seizing the opportunity to do so while we have that opportunity as we're here on this earth. Something that's not highlighted as much in this verse that is also a reflection, though, as you think about the phrase that Abraham uses when he says that those who want to pass from here to you are not able. Now, we recognize no one would want to pass from paradise to torment. But Abraham makes the point, even if they wanted to, that is not something that's possible at this point. And that really helps us to see, I believe, that the comfort, really this great gulf that is fixed, ought to be something that's a great comfort to us. Because it helps us to recognize if we choose the path that Lazarus chose, if we choose to be those who accept God's full help, if we choose that path, then we know whatever those who are evil, those who might want to take advantage of us, might think of us after we die, they can't snatch us away from that comfort, from that rest that we will be in at that time. The rich man may have wanted to take advantage of Lazarus. There's points made in looking at this passage that it seems like he still saw Lazarus as someone who was a servant or a slave, given the approach that he has. And I don't know if that's intended to be brought out here or not, but it certainly is true that the rich man, whatever attitude he had toward Lazarus at this time, whatever desire he may have had to look at Lazarus and think, well, can this poor beggar, can he not switch places with me? Ought I not to deserve to be in the place of comfort and rest? The rich man could not snatch Lazarus out of Abraham's bosom. He did not have that power. Those who make it through this time on earth, the battle that we have with temptation, who make it through this in the way that God wants us to, we can rest assured once our battle is over, once we've made it through our relatively brief time here on earth, it's like a vapor. It appears for a short time and then vanishes away, as James 4:14 says. Once we make it through that period of time, the battle will be ended, and we know that we'll have rest, we'll have comfort. There'll be a great gulf fixed, so to speak, between us and the other side, so that we know we are safe in the arms of Jesus to be comforted forever. But if we think about the next part of this, as the formerly rich man comes to recognize that he is not going to be allowed a do-over himself, the last part of this passage involves his request that he then has for his five brothers. He says in verse 27, "I ask you therefore, Father, that you would send him," speaking of Lazarus, "to my father's house. For," he says, "I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, so they won't also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." Now, we're going to talk more about Abraham's response on the next slide. But I just want to highlight here, as we think about this point, and I know this is a very sensitive subject for many, and the point is not to make anyone feel bad regarding a loved one who's passed away, who from all accounts didn't seem to do what the Lord required to be right with God. But there is a tendency that some have when that happens, maybe because there's a fear of acknowledging, well, my loved one, as far as can be seen by us, my loved one doesn't seem to have gone down the path that's going to lead to comfort. They seem to have gone down the path that leads to torment. There can be a tendency to refrain from heeding God's instruction for us because of what a loved one who's passed on has done. I know of a situation where there was a woman, and she passed away not very long ago, but throughout her life, as far back as I can remember her, she was assembling with a church that was a congregation, that was a sound congregation, but she was never baptized. And as I understand it, when she was asked about that, she was very, very close to her mother, and her mother was never baptized. And when she was asked why she had not been, her response would be, "Well, I want to be wherever mom is. Wherever mom is, that's where I want to be." And some people tend to have that approach, or might tend to have the approach, "Well, if I acknowledge that I need to heed this, and I know that my loved one who's passed on has not, then I'm acknowledging that my loved one may not be in comfort. My loved one may be in torment if I acknowledge that this must be done to be safe and to be able to look forward to that comfort." But as we think about this passage, we might ask the difficult but very key question, what would those dead loved ones say to us if they are in torment, if they are in a situation where they are not being comforted, where they are facing such awful existence as the formerly rich man was? What would they say to us? We get an indication here in Luke 16 that if they really care about us, they wouldn't say, "Well, go down the same path that I've gone down and join me and we can maybe help make things a little bit better for each other because at least we'll be together." That wasn't the rich man's perspective at all. The rich man's perspective was, "I want my brothers to be warned not to come to this place. I want my brothers to get the opportunity to not have to join me in this situation." And certainly that's something to take to heart for us. As we think about, and this point is sometimes made at funerals, and something that I've tried to bear in mind in thinking about what to say at funerals, that primarily speaking, funerals are not for the dead, but they're for the living. We can't change where that person, that soul that's gone on is. That soul is either in paradise or in torment, and nothing that's said in the funeral is going to change that. What can be changed is where those who are still living will end up. And regardless of what path the person who's passed on went down, whether for better or for worse, we have to choose. We're going to do what's right and recognize if they are in torment, that would be what they want for us if they care about us. That seems to be indicated by the attitude that this formerly rich man had toward his brothers. But the final point we want to look at, as we think about Abraham's response to this, he tells him, they have Moses, they have the prophets, let them hear them. But you remember what the formerly rich man says. He says, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham's response is, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rises from the dead. God has given us sufficient evidence to be believed. And if we have the kind of heart that God is looking for, we'll be persuaded with that evidence that He has given. If somebody has the kind of heart that they're not going to accept the evidence God has given, it doesn't matter what additional signs, what additional revelation we might say, well, if I just had this, if I could just see this, well, then I would believe, then I would be convinced. The reality is that the only thing that will cause someone who is not convinced to be so, if they've heard the word of the Lord, is to have a change of heart. Because God has designed His word and He's designed us in such a way that the person who chooses to have the right kind of heart is going to be convinced. It's interesting, and this is a point that Colley Caldwell brought out in his commentary on Luke that I hadn't thought about, but it's an interesting connection. As we think about another Lazarus, a different Lazarus, who Jesus was very close to, who Jesus raised from the dead, when Lazarus, that Lazarus, was risen from the dead, it's interesting as you think about the response that those who were hard-hearted had toward this. They didn't say, well, okay, now He's raised someone from the dead. Okay, now we believe Him. Now we accept that He is the Son of God because he's raised this man from the dead. Instead, in John the 12th chapter and in verse 10, we see there that the chief priests, in verse 10, it mentions the chief priests conspired to put Lazarus to death also because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Did they really have the kind of heart that, well, if we just get one additional sign, if we just get one additional revelation, if we just get something else, if we just have somebody who's been raised who can stand before us, well, then we would believe. The truth is, the only thing that was going to make them change their mind is if they had a change of heart, if their heart turned from being hard-hearted to being that good and honest heart that God is looking for. That's what would have allowed them to be able to accept the truth. And the same is true with the brothers of this rich man in Jesus' account. What they needed was not, well, they need some additional sign or some additional revelation beyond what God has given. What they needed was a change of heart. And we recognize they didn't have the New Testament in written form like we have today, but how much more is that true with us? When we think about all that we have, all the instruction that we have, we could be like that evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign, that seeks after something else. Well, if I just had a little bit more, if God would just give me a little bit more revelation or a sign here, a sign there, then I would have reason to believe. The truth is, if I don't have the faith that I need to, what needs to change is my heart. What needs to change is not, well, God needs to give me more. What needs to change is my heart to accept what God has already given. In John 20, we see this point brought out as you think about what Jesus says here to Thomas. Thomas refused to believe Jesus had been raised until he could physically see and touch him. Jesus, first time he was raised and appeared to the 12, Thomas wasn't there. Now Thomas is. And Jesus says to Thomas, Thomas, here I am. You can touch me. You can see me for yourself. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And you remember what Jesus said in verse 29. He says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. And we might look at that and think, well, that's not fair. Thomas was able to physically see and touch Jesus. It's easier for him to believe than it is for those who have not seen to have believed. But verses 30 and 31 go on to answer that objection, saying there's a whole lot that Jesus did that's not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in His name. We have all that we need. We have sufficient evidence to be believed. And we might even take that a step further and say sometimes, and this is something, and I'm not saying this is wrong to have this thought, but sometimes we might think to ourselves, well, it'd be nice if God would write an epistle to us, to a group of Christians, to a church, maybe to a collection of churches. It'd be nice if God would write a letter to us like he did to some in the first century to let us know where we really stand from his perspective. Or it'd be nice to see something that God reveals that deals with problems that are common today that weren't in the first century. In the first century, they didn't have denominationalism like we have today. They had divisions within the local church like we see in 1 Corinthians 1. But as far as the kind of denominationalism we see today, they didn't have that in the first century. Wouldn't it be nice if God wrote something to us showing us how to deal with this problem that we see? There's all kinds of things like that that we might think. But the reality is, God has given us everything we need to know how to deal with whatever we might face. He's given us everything we need to know where we stand. He's given us everything we need to know to believe and to have life in the name of Jesus. God's word is sufficient. If that was true at this time in this, we understand the rich man and Lazarus, they died shortly before the Christian dispensation was ushered in. If it was true even then, how much more is it true today in the Christian dispensation and at a time that the written word of God is complete in its form? How much more is it true that God's word is enough? We don't need any additional sign or revelation. We have plenty of that in the word of God. So as we tie all this together, and we think about this account, and again, if you see this as something that's a parable, the lessons that we've looked at don't necessarily change. But I really believe this is a record of actual events. And I believe this is something that teaches us a great deal of lessons as we think about the attitude, the perspective that we ought to have on life. Jesus shared this with us to help us to see things from the divine perspective, from heaven's perspective. What an amazing privilege that is, that heaven has spoken, if you will, and shown us this is how God views things. And Jesus is helping us to see this is the perspective to have. Instead of the world's perspective that would look at this man who is clothed in purple and fine linen, living in luxury every day, he's doing way better with his life than this beggar is. This beggar is so destitute, the dogs even come and lick his sores. God is saying, look at life through the lens of my revealed will and understand what really matters in life and understand the need to have a sense of urgency in serving me, recognizing you don't have any do-overs, but as you're here on earth, that's the time that we have to be able to submit to God, coming to him on his terms. And as we bring this lesson to a close here this morning, we want to exhort those who are not what God would have them to be to seize this opportunity. There is a sense in which you have a do-over. We all have a do-over in that we can put aside the old life of sin and we can rise to walk in newness of life, but that do-over has to come as we're here on earth. That do-over is an opportunity we have now. And when our time comes, like this rich man, that opportunity will be no more. There'll be no chance for a do-over once we get to that point. So won't you choose to accept that new life now? Won't you choose, if you've not obeyed the gospel, to believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to give your life to him in repentance, to be rich toward God, and with that repentant heart and with that belief, you can confess your faith in the Lord and you can be baptized in his name for the remission of your sins. We'd love to help you with that if you have that need and desire. If you're someone who is a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer. Ask for his forgiveness. If you can take care of that privately, we'd exhort you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the brethren here, we can help you with that as well. If you need to respond publicly to the gospel call in either case, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?